All right, that should do it. Yep. Father, we just pray you just clarify our hearts and our minds and our souls. And Father, we want to speak your words. We want to hear what you're saying. Father, we just pray that I just be able to express your heart in the ways you want it. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, Steph and I are C.S. Lewis fans. I would read the stories to the girls at night. In one of the stories, The Don Treader, it talks about a boy named Eustace Scrub. Eustace Scrub thinks that he's better than everybody else, but in reality, he's not sinful. He doesn't sit there and steal. He doesn't sit there and would break any of the Ten Commandments that you would know. But still, he had a complaining spirit. He never liked where he was at. And he had a greed in him that would want more. He'd want everything. And C.S. Lewis sort of makes this into an imagery in which he goes into a dragon's cave in which there's treasure in there. Treasure in a dragon's cave. And he falls asleep in there due to rain. And in his heart, he's lusting after this treasure that's in there. And as he sleeps, he turns into a dragon. He turns in to what he's lusting after, what he's desiring. It's not a sin that he wants, but it's apart from what is good and what is right. And he wakes up as a dragon. And when he wakes up with the dragon, he realizes that he could eat all the people that he doesn't like, that he could destroy the ship that he doesn't want to be on. But then he thinks, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to be alone. All of a sudden, he's alone in his sin as a dragon. He's alone in his desires with nobody around. He has become broken. He realizes his need. He's a dragon for a while, and after a while, Aslan, who represents Christ, comes and sees him. And he says, I have this dragon scale on me. I have this dragon skin. I do not want to be a dragon, pretty much. So then he says, take it off. So he rips off the scales. He's shedding it like a reptile would shed its skin, pulling it. It felt good to get some of that off. He would get it off. He would look down. He would still be a dragon. He would do it again and again. And each time he did it, shedding layers of skin, no matter what he did, he was still that dragon. Finally, Aslan said, let me do it. But when Aslan did it, he took his claw and he drug it deep within the skin. And the pain as it went through the skin hurt. It hurt down to the bone. But yet it felt somewhat good as the crud was coming off. And then Aslan went all the way through the skin, the dragon skin came off. He picked him up, threw him into the pond there. And it stung and it burned, but he was washed clean. And he came out a boy. It was through brokenness he realized where he needed. And it was through Christ that got him out of the brokenness. A few weeks ago, I thought I needed to preach on brokenness. And man, brokenness has been all around me. Some of my employees have been broken just in seeing their attitudes and what's going on in their lives. One of my employees found out her husband has a possibility of cancer. Brokenness. Another guy came to our house, found out his daughter had ran away and had life broken around him. We are living in a broken world. Next week, when we go to Corona, most of the people there, including ourselves, are broken. are broken, what we feel beyond repair sometimes. But is that true? The other part of brokenness we think of is in sin. In sin brings brokenness too. But brokenness in our lives, whether it involves sin or just our lives going in the way opposite of what God wants, but is not considered sin in our books, but it is because it's going against God's will, we go down the road and we're happy. Everything's going smooth. Everything's going great. My life couldn't be better. We're going until all of a sudden God lets us see if we go down this path, what is going to happen. Brokenness is what takes us off that road and brings us back on to the road that God has called us to go on. Brokenness is where God stops us, where He halts us, our progress, so that we can turn to Him. Brokenness is the place where that we realize that all we are, all we have, all we do in ourselves is sorely and miserably insufficient for what God has called us. God crushes us under the weight of our own selfishness, our own sin, and that brokenness is the appropriate response to that. We need to accept brokenness. So much of the church today wants to say, we're okay. God needs us. God wants us. God can't live without us. That could be further from the truth. By definition, God is, I am who I am. He can sustain Himself. He does not need us. He does not require that we accept Him. But His heart is that we follow Him and become His children. We become co-heirs with Him. It's desire, it's a want, it's not a need. When we make Him a needing us, it puts us in the driver's seat. It means that God can't have it unless we accept Him. And that is far from the truth. That is far from the truth. I think one of the best verses, best books of the Bible that look at brokenness, of course, is Psalms 51. I think we're familiar with it. It's the psalm that David wrote after his time that he sinned with Bathsheba. We look at that time period. What did David do? It says that David stayed in the temple in the springtime when it was normal for the armies to go out and make war. What was David doing? He's a warrior king. He is a king that came into being because of his warring, because of his desire to see God's mightiness put out. Goliath, I'm thinking Goliath, and he led the armies. But in this case, he stayed back. He was not where he was supposed to be. Secondly, he was on the rooftop looking out over it, and he saw Bathsheba there. Do you think he really didn't know she was going to be there? I mean, there are some things there that probably say that, you know, it was a coincidence. May or may not have been, I don't know. But he let that desire, that evil, that wrong thought come into his mind. He let it marinate as Eustace did in the cave on that greedy horde. He let it marinate in his heart, and his desire for that, his flesh took over, and he committed a sin. He went and slept with Bathsheba. In some texts, it says almost like he raped him, not seduced him, but raped her. It's pretty bad. And not only that, then, to cover his sin, what does he do? He kills her husband. I can't think of, in my mind, that is horrible. I can't think of a worse sin. I can't think of anything you'd do worse than that. You defied two people killing one and defiling the other. And he kept it in his heart until Nathan exposed it. Nathan saying, "It is you that has done it." And it broke David to his heart. But what is David's response? He understood his brokenness. He goes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from my presence, or take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? According to his unfailing love." Love for us equates to mercy and his compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Here, the root for the word blot is used several times in the Old Testament, but the one that stands out the most, it's the verb that they used when God blotted out the world in Noah's time. I have created a sinful person. I am going to wipe clean. I am going to completely remove all that is sinful, all that is wrong. It's not just taking a little bit out. It's complete destruction of everything that is sinful. Wash away all my iniquities. The verb he uses there is wash is like, I don't know if, how many of you have you ever used a washboard or seen a washboard used? I've used one. But it's a board that's made out of metal and sort of has a rough edge. It's very rigid. And it sits down in a tub of water, and you take the clothes and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub. You take it across that hard area to remove the stains, to remove the grime, the dirt, the filth. It's not an easy process. It's one that takes time. It's one that takes pain. Pain is not always bad. And then it says, cleanse me from my sin. So blot it out, wash me, cleanse me. Cleanse me in this one is to make ready for God's use. As they would cleanse things for the temple, as they would cleanse things for God's use. Blot out them, wash me, cleanse me for your use. We can't have a flippant attitude towards sin, towards what we do wrong. So often we want to do that. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He's wiped out our sins, past, present, and future. It is true. He has done that. But we can't have a flippant attitude towards it, because we have to realize what he's done. In other words, sin creates memories. For those that grew up like I did, we don't have much sin to remember, quote, big sins, to remember. Those that do carry it the rest of their lives. Ask a woman that maybe had an abortion. She has the sin of the abortion. She hides it. She controls it. She knows she did wrong. Year later, she's in a store. A baby cries, be about the age of her child, and she'll break down. Not all of them. I mean, there's some that have a hardened heart. But that sin, what they've done, is always in your mind. It creates a memory. The things that we do wrong creates memories. Things when I would outlash at somebody, do things I shouldn't do, I still remember them. When circumstances come around and things come around, it triggers my mind and it brings up those memories of the sin. But the problem is, we don't hold on to the punishment of that sin, but we hold on to the memory of the sin. Because if we didn't hold on to the memory, we wouldn't have a testimony. God is great. God has done wonderful things for me, but I can't remember what it was. You know, so memory is good. Touching a stove, if we didn't have memory, we'd burn our hands. And we'd forget about it. And then after a while, we'd go, I don't know why I'm getting all these scars on my hands. The memory of sin is good because it makes us realize where we are in relationship to God, where we are in pain, that it brings about destruction. So rejoice in the memories of your sins, because you use them to remind you how great and good the grace of God is. Because that sin that you had has separated you. That chasm is greater than it would ever been because you are sinful. You have separated yourself from God. There is a great chasm. And praise God, you don't have to go to the chasm. He came and got you. It should make us rejoice that brokenness has no control over my life. Yes, I accept it. I know I'm broken. I know I stink. But it doesn't matter, because I am covered by the grace of God, and that keeps me from doing it again. Brokenness is appropriate for what we do. He accepts it. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You notice he didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against Uriah. No, he realized that the sins he committed affected people, but in reality, the sin was against a holy God, the holy Creator, the one that gave him life. Do we live that way? Do we live that way? Later on, he comes down and says, creating me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What's that mean? Means that brokenness, that the realization of who and how we are, is really the only way to truly know how to worship God. Because when we realize our position, we realize what He has done for us. It opens up our hearts and our minds and our souls to worship what He has done. It's one of the problems of seeker-friendly churches. It's taking polls. What kind of music moves you? What kind of music makes you feel good? What kind of music will draw people in? Will make you feel like you're okay? That's not true worship. That's singing a good song. True worship comes when you realize the magnitude, the grace that God has given us. It is all God. You know, you can ask somebody, are you good with God? And they can say, well, I said the sinner's prayer. I rededicated my life. I read my Bible every day. I do this, I do that, I do this. That's not what makes you right. It's the grace of God that makes you right. You do those because you want to know Him. And out of brokenness, you seek Him. It has nothing to do with us. We just submit. We just yield. We just say, yes, Lord. And He does the rest. Everything we need, everything we are, can only be found in God. And that's it. I never want to forget the fact that He saved me, that He was long-suffering with me. He dwells within me, and I am only satisfied through Him. The very act of being broken is what brings about worship. We know John Newton, too, his name. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. He, through his life, got sold, and you know, he was in the book and in boats, and was in West Africa, and he ended up being pretty much a shipmaster for slave ships. And he would bring slaves from Africa to England, and he wouldn't do all. He wasn't a nice guy. I mean, he would punish slaves. He would whip them. He would steal them. He would go up and sell them until God grabbed his heart. And in his brokenness, he realized what he was doing. And God saved him. Do you think that John Newton ever forgot a face of one of the people that he had taken in from Africa to England? Do you think he ever forgot anything he did to torture them, to make them obey? Do you think he forgot any of the sins that he had committed? He didn't forget them, but in his brokenness, he found the grace of someone who covers them. In our brokenness, can we find that grace? Can we find the grace? An amazing grace. Do you want to come on up? We're going to just end today with singing Amazing Grace, because it is. God, in His graciousness, uses our brokenness, uses our inability to save ourselves, who we are, what we are, and through amazing grace, the sweet sound of it set us free. What once was lost in our sin and our shame, but now we've been set free. Amen. One is to let those burdens heavy and weighed us down to make our journey long and suffering. Or we can take those burdens and cast them down at the feet of Jesus, allow His grace and mercy to overflow us, and we can stand on them as a foundation in which we can proclaim His glory, His mercy, and His grace to everyone around. Rejoice in your brokenness, because it's God's way of knowing we need Him and we can praise Him. Go this week and just enjoy his presence. Amen.